Well, good morning. Our theme this Christmas is Christmas in an Age of Compromise. And I think this is fitting because we live in a world that is filled with compromise. People often don't even acknowledge that there's a divine standard of right and wrong beyond what they feel. And when they do, they rarely live up to their own standards, much less God's standard. And not only is there compromise out there in the world, but if we're being honest, there's also compromise in here, in our homes, and in our hearts. And nothing quite brings this out like the holidays. There's whining and complaining that somebody didn't get the right toy. There's fighting and jealousy over who gets to play with the new toy. There's whining over having to be in Christmas pictures. And that's just me I'm talking about. There's something about having your family over that can stir up arguments and feelings of resentment and frustration. And for some of us, this holiday season is difficult. Maybe we're overextended financially to the point that we don't know how we're going to make it through this holiday season. Maybe we have relationships that are broken and strained. Maybe this Christmas we're missing loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord. Maybe this year has been a whirlwind of one trial after another, to the point where we feel exhausted, and the thought of celebrating Christmas is more tiring than joyful. Or maybe you're bursting with joy this Christmas, but you know that there's others around you who are desperately in need of hope. So as we approach Christmas, it's important to ask, in the midst of all this difficulty and hardship and compromise, what does it look like to have hope? Where do we find our hope? And today we're going to look at a passage from the book that speaks about Jesus, but was written roughly 700 years before the birth of Jesus, from the book of Isaiah. And this is a passage that is God's word to the nation of Israel when it was going through a time of tremendous darkness. The nation of Israel had been invaded by the godless nation of Assyria, and the nation was compromised literally. In fact, listen to this utter devastation that God says is going to come upon the nation of Israel early in the book of Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 6, "Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. In the place where children once played, there was desolate waste. In the place where God was once worshipped, foreign idols were set up, whom this foreign power bowed down to. In the land that was once flowing with milk and honey, there was now food shortages. People were hungry and desperate and angry and full of blame and bitterness." And maybe there's some in this room who can't relate to the miseries that this passage envisages. But there are some who feel as though they're in the middle of a terrible wilderness with no end in sight. Your soul finds no food of comfort, but is ready to die and faint. You're worn with grief and care and anxiety and exhaustion and hopelessness. And if that's you this morning, this passage speaks directly to you, because this passage is all about hope. So today, we're going to see how God addresses these people experiencing darkness, and we'll see 4 points about how we can be filled with great hope. 4 points about not just wishful thinking, but real, sure hope. So open up your Bibles to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, we're going to begin in chapter 8, verse 19. And the first thing we're going to see is that the hope of the world is not found in worldly human resources, but in God's word. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 19. Isaiah 8:19 says this. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. You see, Isaiah begins by preempting the false advice that people were inevitably going to receive. When you go through times of pain and hardship and difficulty, you're going to hear all kinds of advice. And most of us, if we're being honest, can predict who will give us good, godly advice that may be hard to hear, and who will just tell us what we want to hear. In Isaiah's time, there were people who were saying, I know it's hard. Maybe you should go talk to the mediums, the necromancers, the psychics who claim they can communicate with the dead. Maybe there's hope there. People have tried it. It worked out for so-and-so. Maybe you should look to these human resources. And Isaiah preemptively says, no, your hope is not in these worldly human thoughts. Instead, where does Isaiah say we should look? Isaiah 8:20, to the teaching and to the testimony. It's to God's word. That's where our hope is found. It's rooted in the truth of God's word. And let me warn you, when you're going through a difficult situation, there are going to be people around you who are going to offer you worldly human wisdom and counsel. And you know what? I found you need to beware, especially of Christians who give you their own random thoughts that are really not rooted in God's word. Find somebody who will point you to the truth of Scripture. Test what they say against Scripture, because you can find worldly advice all day long. People who will just spout off vague opinions about what they think rather than something that's based on truth. If you want that sort of advice, you can turn on the talk radio or go to the self-help section at Barnes & Noble or open a fortune cookie. You can find it everywhere. Everybody has an opinion. But that's all it is, opinion. Real hope, real truth is found in God's word. And in fact, Isaiah says that those who do not speak according to God's word do so because they don't have real hope. Look at what it says in verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no dawn. They can't see the light of day coming. They don't have eyes of faith. They don't have hope. Now, what Isaiah is going to do next is make a similar point as the first point, but he's going to do it with picturesque language, with the language of darkness and light. And listen to how he puts it, beginning in verse 21. He says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look toward the earth. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentile of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So choosing to their own way rather than God's way, trusting in human glory rather than in God's word, this nation has plunged itself into darkness. They once had a protective canopy over them. They're guided by a pillar of a cloud by day that lighted by a pillar of fire at night that guided them where they should go as they went through the promised land. But now, because of sin, they're plunged into confusion and darkness, the prey of the very nations they trusted in. But that's not where God is going to leave them. See, in verse 9, one of the great buts of the Old Testament. Lots of great buts in the Bible. This is a good one in the Old Testament. Chapter 9, it says, they will be thrust into thick darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And then it says in verse 9:1, the second half there, it says, in the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. Now, these geographical references can be a little bit confusing, so let me explain. Zebulun and Naphtali were among the first areas of the Promised Land to fall to the Assyrian invasion. And together, these two areas comprise largely what is known as Galilee, because they both border on the Sea of Galilee. And what this is speaking of, it's speaking of a future time when God would begin a glorious work in Galilee. And now we know that Galilee is where Jesus began his worldwide mission to redeem the world. And so 700 years before Jesus' birth, this is predicting that though this land is desolate and it's invaded, one day a Savior would come and would begin a glorious work of renewal right in their midst. And then Isaiah says this, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The point he's making is that the hope of the world comes from outside of it. The hope of the world comes from outside of it. In the Bible, darkness symbolizes two things. It symbolizes evil and ignorance. It pictures turning away from God in sin and lack of knowledge about who God is. And this is the condition that this verse describes. This is the condition we live in oftentimes. We live in a land of darkness, a land of deep darkness. That phrase, deep darkness, literally is death shadow. Death is looming, but light will dawn. The nation is living in great darkness, but oh, what a change awaits them. You know, years ago, there was an ad in the New York Times that said the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. In other words, we have the light within us, and we're the ones who can dispel the darkness. We can overcome poverty and injustice and violence and evil. And if we just work together, we can create a utopia of unity and peace. Let me ask you, can we? No, we can't. The human race constantly forgets that we are not God. There's no political system, no human ideology that can fix our problems. Humanity cannot save itself. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist, and he describes the bleak situation if you approach the world like he did, with believing that there was no God. He said, such in outline, but even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. That the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe, of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Man, what a dark and purposeless view. And Isaiah says, if we look only to the earth, if we look only to human resources, the darkness is only going to get worse. But the message of Christianity is, things really are this bad, and we can't save ourselves. Things really are this dark, but there's hope. But that hope doesn't come from within us. that comes from outside of us. There is a light outside of this world, and Jesus has brought that light to save us. In fact, he is the light. John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so this passage says the light has shone, it has dawned, it has sprung upon us from the outside. The picture of the sun dawning is significant. The sun gives us life. Without it, we'd freeze. We'd have no warmth. The sun also shows us truth. Without it, we can't see. It shows us the way things are. And Jesus enters this world. He comes into this world to give us light. He shows us what's true, what's real. He brings life and hope. And maybe you're at a point of darkness. Your life is a mess. Your relationships are a mess. Your marriage is a mess. Your kids are a mess. Your finances are a mess. And you've been looking to your own resources to fix your problems. You've been placing your hope in your own ingenuity. The hope of this world is not of this world. The hope of this world is Jesus. So what does that mean for your financial trouble, for your kids, for your marriage that's struggling? Well, it means that if you hand Jesus the mess that's going on, whatever it is, and you say, "I trust you and your word because you are my God," that he will come through. When you truly seek him for answers, he hears you and you can trust him. And I've learned over the course of my life from experience that God is utterly trustworthy. He doesn't always do things the way that we would, but you can trust him. So you press forward into that marriage, seeking him, and he will faithfully restore it. It's not always a quick fix. Sometimes it's a step-by-step walk of faith, but he'll give you victory each step of faith you take. You keep praying for that wayward child, and he's faithful to hear your prayer and to pursue your child with fiercer love and hope than you ever could. You pray for God's provision for you and your family, knowing that money is no obstacle for him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He sees your need, and he'll grow your faith as you trust in him. So whatever the mess is, he is greater, and there is hope. And he has victory over all these things that seem so big to us. And not only over those, but over things that are much bigger. He has victory over sin and death. He has victory not over, just over this life, but what will go on for eternity and eternal life. He has victory over the much longer eternal part of our existence. He is the light in the darkness. John 12:46 says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So the hope of this world is not found in human resources, but in God's word, and it comes from outside of this world. The next part of this passage is going to detail what this hope is like, and it does so using the imagery of military victory. Look at verse 3. It says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The picture here is of this joy increasing, of a time of rejoicing and prosperity, of dividing plunder at a time of great victory. And what's important to see in this is in verse 4, who obtains the victory? Look at how the NIV puts it. It says, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." See, the picture here is of a people who enjoy the fruit of a victory they did not win. That's our next point. Our hope is that we enjoy the fruit of a victory we did not win. Who obtained the victory? Who won? God did. Who enjoys the fruit of it? We do. It says in the day of Midian's defeat, too. That's referring to the story in Judges 6 through 8 of Gideon's defeat of the Midian. And if you remember the story, Gideon gathered all these soldiers, and God says there's too many. So God whittled them down until there was just 300 soldiers left against a minimum of 135,000 soldiers. Think about that. You're outnumbered at least about 500 to 1. And God wanted to show that he was the one who was winning the battle. And the battle of that of Gideon was won, if you remember, when they stood on a hill in the darkness and lit torches. And a light shining in the darkness caused their enemies to cower and begin to fight one another in a panic. The entire army was defeated, not by their own power, but by God's. God gave them victory in battle, and they didn't even have to fight. There's this guy on YouTube. I watch YouTube sometimes. And there's this guy on YouTube, and he's kind of a prankster. And he's in Europe, and he goes to the Coupe de France, the final soccer match in France, basically the Super Bowl of France. And he's dressed as one of the players. And when the team won the French Cup, this guy, the crowd starts going crazy, and this guy walks right past security and gets onto the field with all the players and starts partying with them. And "We Are the Champions" is playing in the background, and he's on the field partying with all the players. He runs around the entire field with all the players on a victory lap, holding on to the trophy, the French Cup, and everybody's cheering for him. Nobody realizes that he's not on the team. The team captain gives him a hug and gets in pictures with him, and they start pouring champagne over his head with all the real teammates. And newscasters start interviewing him and asking him, "What did it feel like to win? How did he do it?" And he starts giving autographs to fans. In fact, the president of France walks up to him and shakes his hand and tells him that he played very well. This guy takes part in a victory he had nothing to do with. And that is exactly what Jesus allows us to do. Jesus has won a great victory, and we stand in that victory. We celebrate that victory. We receive the benefits of that victory, even though we didn't fight the battle. Jesus took the cross. We get forgiveness. Jesus took our shame. We get glory. Jesus took our guilt. And we get new hearts. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:37 says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Listen to how our salvation is described in Ephesians 2. And I want you to think about the question, what do we do? What did we do to contribute here? Listen to Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." All we do is trust Jesus and then enjoy his victory. That's it. Our hope is not that we will be victorious. Our hope is that Jesus is victorious, and we get the benefits of that victory. So bringing it back to Isaiah 9, there is a hope coming. And that hope is not found in this world, it's not found in human resources, but in God's word. And the hope is that we will enjoy a victory that we have not accomplished. But the question remains, how will God accomplish this? How will God bring about this victory? Well, the final two verses of this passage show us how. And what we're going to see is that our hope is centered on our King. Our hope is centered on our King. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 6 to see how Isaiah is looking forward to the birth of Jesus. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, this is a prophecy about Jesus and how he will be king. And back in Isaiah 7:14, it says this. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And most people read that, and then, you know, we hear that at Christmas and think that's just talking about Jesus. But actually, what happens in Isaiah 8, the very next chapter, is that Isaiah marries the woman who was once a virgin, and she has a child. And in Isaiah 8:3, it says, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz." I got to wonder if God is just having a sense of humor when he's telling people what to name their kids. But so this child is to serve as a sign for the nation of Israel, a sign that before this child learns how to speak, Assyria will plunder the nation. In fact, his name means something like quick to plunder. This child serves as a sign. And so it's, in some ways, it appears that this prophecy of Isaiah 7 has been fulfilled. But we know now that that pointed forward to another who would come, another child who would reverse this plunder. You see, often with biblical prophecy, there's an initial fulfillment, but then there's a second, ultimate fulfillment. And the initial fulfillment was Isaiah's own son. But Isaiah 7 also pointed forward to another son who would be born, to Jesus. You know, it's as if biblical prophecies are looking into the future as someone might look at a mountain range in the distance. Sometimes the mountains may look very close, or even as if they're the same mountain, and yet the mountains may be separated by hundreds of miles. And that's what we see here. In Isaiah 9, is clarifying that this is the case. It says in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See, it ascribes titles to this son that no merely human earthly king could ever bear. So it's not talking about Isaiah's son. This is talking about a great king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. And there's no one else who can give us hope like Jesus can. I love the way that he's described in this passage. It says, "The government will be upon his shoulder." That's profound. Because in verse 4, it talks about the rod or a bar of oppression that is on his people's shoulders. And our shoulders are delivered when Jesus took the burden of his rule on his shoulders, when he took on the cross. Tertullian was a pastor in the early church. He was born in 144 AD, just a little over 100 years after Jesus died on the cross. And he said this, "Now what king is there who bears the ensign of his dominion upon his shoulder, and not rather on his head as a diadem, or in his hand as a scepter, or else as a mark of, in some royal apparel. But the one new king of the new ages, Jesus Christ, carried on his shoulder both the power and the excellence of his new glory, even the cross, so that according to our former prophecy, he might thenceforth reign from the tree as Lord. So the government that Jesus bears on his shoulders points to his victory at the cross. And then it tells us his name here. It says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in the Bible, a name is more than what you call someone. It's their character, a declaration of their essence. And there are four names given to Jesus here. First, Wonderful Counselor. Why is he called the Counselor? Well, when you're going through something difficult, it's good to talk to somebody who's walked the same path, isn't it? Somebody who knows personally what you've been through. And if God really has been born in a manger, then we have something that no other religion claims to have. It's a God who truly understands you from the inside of your experience. There's no other religion that says that God has suffered, that God had to be courageous, that he knows what it's like to be abandoned by his friends, to be crushed by injustice, to be tortured, and to die. Christmas shows you that he knows what you're going through. When you talk to him, he understands. He's a wonderful counselor. And he's the mighty God. He's not merely human. He's fully human, fully God. God incarnate, God in the flesh. He's the everlasting Father. This is speaking of Jesus in his care for us, as a father has for his children. And that care is everlasting. It will never change. He's permanently caring and concerned for us, even in our waywardness, even when we require discipline. He loves us and cares for us. And he's the Prince of Peace. In the Bible, peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of wholeness and contentedness and well-being and harmony. It means to be complete and whole. And Jesus is the Prince, the ruler who brings about peace, real peace, not just for a nation, but not just a limited time, but for the whole universe for eternity. And this King, this wonderful Counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, is our hope. Our hope centers on him. And so we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. Have we allowed this King to take over government of our lives? Is he ruling? Have we submitted to him? Is our hope in Jesus, or is it in someone or something else? Only by putting our hope in Jesus will we be brought out of the darkness and into the light. The hope of this world is not found in worldly human resources. It's in God's word. The hope of this world comes from outside of it. And our hope is that we enjoy this victory we did not ourselves win. And our hope is centered on our King. We're going to take communion together in a few moments. But before we do, look back at verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." See, Jesus is given to us as a gift. And he must be received as a gift of grace. But some gifts are hard to receive. Imagine receiving a gift from a friend on Christmas and it being a book on personal hygiene. And then another friend gives you another book called Overcoming Anger and Selfishness. Some gifts are hard to receive because receiving them means admitting your failures. You got to admit that you stink and you're kind of a little obnoxious to receive them with real gratitude. And receiving Jesus means admitting that we don't have the answers, that we can't save ourselves, that our hope is not in this world, it's not in our own ingenuity. means admitting that our only hope is when what Jesus has done for us on the cross to save us from our sins, to cleanse us. And if you'd like to receive Jesus today, you do that by simply admitting in your heart and that you're a sinner and praying to him to ask for forgiveness through the cross and trusting in who he is and what he has done for you. Because Jesus is the victor. But we receive that victory by trusting in him. And Jesus has won the victory, and he did it through the cross. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Revelation 5. And in Revelation 5, John is caught up to this vision of heaven. And there's thunder and lightning and these bizarre creatures and angels and lots of angels and praise and frenetic motion. And suddenly it all ceases. The motion stops. The heavens go silent. And all creation turns to look because Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the great victor, the King of Kings, who has conquered, is approaching. It says this in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and take its seven seals.'" I imagine John straining there with his neck, just trying to see Jesus, this great conqueror. And at the throne of heaven, at the center of the universe, what he sees is a mangled lamb. Says in 5:6, "In between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The Lion of Judah, this great victor, is a mangled lamb limping to his throne. Surely there must be some mistake. But as John watches, all of heaven falls down around him, falls down before this mangled lamb and begins to worship him. You see, Jesus achieved victory by dying a brutal, bloody, violent death on the cross. He paid for all your sins. He paid for all the sins that have been committed against you. And he cried out, "It is finished." And as we take communion, it's time to remember what our hope cost, that it cost our Savior the cross. Jesus bore our sin and our shame. We remember his broken body by taking the bread. We remember his blood by taking the juice. So I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward. And as they do, if you're a guest with us today, I just want to remind you that communion is something that God intends only for those who've trusted in him. So if you haven't trusted in him, please just feel free to let the elements pass by. But if you would like to trust him, I'd invite you to do so now in the privacy of your own heart and to express that tangibly by taking communion and then talk to me or somebody else after the service about that decision. So the worship team is going to lead us in a song, and we're going to take time to remember that victorious, conquering, mangled lamb that was slain for us. We're going to sing, "Be Thou My Vision." So take time now to fix your vision on Jesus. Recognize that he is the lamb who has conquered and reigns over the universe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we get to partake in your victory, that you invite us to freely enjoy the benefits of the battle that you've won. And Lord, I pray now that as we sing this song, you'd help us to fix our hearts on you. You'd help us to fix our eyes on you. And Lord, I pray if there's anything that's blocking our vision of you, that's separating us from you, you'd help us to see that now, Lord. And you'd help us to confess that to you with humility and to find forgiveness through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.